As we have been working through the first several chapters of Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians, or of 2 Corinthians, I hope that you've noticed something as we have kind of worked through these opening chapters. And the idea is we are better able to understand these passages in light of the challenge that Paul is facing from these Judaizers. We could describe these Judaizers as wolves in sheep's clothing. They have come into the church, and because of that, Paul is writing in response to that. If you recall, Paul had spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. In fact, if you read in your Bibles the book of Acts, chapter 18, it gives an account of Paul's visit there. Afterward, he went to the city of Ephesus, and then a short time later, Paul received from the church there at Corinth a list of questions. And Paul took those questions, sat down, wrote out his letter to 1 Corinthians to respond to those questions. But then later he finds out that the Judaizers had come to the city of Corinth, challenging both Paul's message about Jesus and also challenging Paul's legitimacy as a true apostle of the church. Now, when news about these Judaizers arrived with Paul, he probably brought news back with Timothy, that prompted Paul to make a quick visit to the city of Corinth. He describes that visit as painful and difficult. He also writes a letter to the church, a letter that he describes as a tearful letter, a letter that was very hard for him to write. And both of those events take place between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And these events actually represent a change of plans. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul had stated what his plans were to be, but he changed those. And so all of these details, Paul's change of plans, his painful visit, his severe letter, all are to be understood in the light of the coming to Corinth of these Judaizers. I think this shows how important it is for us to really indeed consider the background information when we are looking at a particular book of the Bible and trying to discern what God's message is for us and God's wisdom in the books of the New Testament. I think sometimes people will just grab any old passage or grab a verse and they pull it out of context and they don't really consider the background information, and they glean from this a spiritual message, a message of encouragement, and that is good. But I also think that if we don't consider the background information for a particular passage and we don't look at the passage in its overall context, we sometimes really don't glean the true message that the passage is intended for. Well, let's go back to our quick survey of the first few chapters of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. We see in chapter 2 a reference to church discipline and Paul's call to extend forgiveness. And again, as we said before, this is best understood in light of the attacks that the Judaizers were leveling against the Apostle Paul and how the church had dealt with those challenges. We also read at the beginning of chapter 3 where Paul is waiting for Titus, anxious to hear news from Titus. And then when he does hear that news, he breaks out into rejoicing and praising God. Well, what news was he waiting to hear from Titus? We learn that Paul was waiting to hear news from Titus regarding whether or not the church of Corinth had been taken in completely by these Judaizers, whether or not he and they were still loyal to Paul. And so when Paul heard the news that the church of Corinth was committed to him as an apostle and committed to the true gospel that he had preached, he broke out into rejoicing. As we go on with chapter 3, we see Paul describing two kinds of letters of recommendation And I think these letters of recommendation make a great deal of sense in light of the problems that the Judaizers were posing. Apparently the Judaizers had one kind of letter, a letter of recommendation, but Paul was able to point to a different kind of letter. And then finally, later on in that same chapter, we have this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Paul, in that contrast, talks about tablets of stone given by God to Moses. And he talks about the glory that shone from the face of Moses. Why is he using those particular illustrations? Well, it makes a great deal of sense if we understand that he's addressing the concerns and the problems and the issues of the Judaizers. Again, if we did not understand this background of the Judaizers, many of these passages would seem to us confusing and they would make little sense to us. So now as we begin chapter 4 this morning, we see the same principle in effect. These opening verses of chapter 4 seem to be Paul continuing to defend his ministry, defend the gospel that he's preaching, and the impression we get is that Paul is responding to some of the accusations made against him by these Judaizers, these wolves in sheep's clothing. So let's begin as we look at verses 1 and 2 and Paul's continuing defense of the gospel that he preaches and his call by God to be an apostle to these people. Paul says, verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says here in the beginning of verse 2 that he does not do three things. Again, the Judaizers were probably accusing him of doing these three things, and so Paul feels compelled to offer a defense and an explanation and to reject the charge that he does these three things. Let's look closely at these three charges against the apostle Paul, because they are quite serious charges. And they are things that some people sometimes do when they are preaching and they're teaching the gospel. And there are also three things that we should avoid, just as the apostle Paul says that he avoids these things in carrying out his ministry. Here's the ironic situation, though. These three things that they're accusing Paul of doing, if you consider the ministry and the message of the Judaizers, you kind of discover that they are doing these very things themselves. So let's consider these practices. First of all, Paul says, Paul says that he renounces secret and shameful ways. Let's look at a couple other English translations to get a better sense of what's going on here. The ESV describes this or writes this as he renounces disgraceful, underhanded ways. The New American Standard Bible says Paul renounces things hidden because of shame. The Message Bible, which offers a very contemporary translation, it says Paul refuses to wear masks and to play games. What's going on here? I think what Paul is saying is that he does not play games. He does not engage in tricks in order to get people to come and to listen to the gospel. Now, what comes to mind for me is that there are times when we do see some people employing tricks and games and strategies to get people to come and to listen. Often it's with the children or maybe with the youth. Sometimes you know, the kids, we give them candy or games, or we do all kinds of fun activities to get children to come to our program. Or with the youth, we promise them pizza and a movie. And we are trying to get them to come in that regard. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying we shouldn't give the kids candy. Everyone loves candy. And we shouldn't ever give the youth pizza, because pizza's pretty good to me as well. But instead, I think what we need to do is we want to consider what we really want to offer those that would come. When they come, what's the primary thing that we have to attract them and to give to them? And I hope it is, at the end of the day, we want to bring them. We want them to hear because of the truth, because of the power of salvation that we have to give to them. So if we start to use gimmicks and prizes to get the people to listen, I think we've actually diminished a bit the power of the gospel. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message, my preaching is not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom. We can extend that a little bit. So that your faith would not rest in the gimmicks or the techniques or the prizes that we would give, but rather it would rest on God's power. God's power. We want people's faith to be rested on the truth and the power of the gospel by God's calling in their lives, and not on the games or the tricks or the prizes that we could use. So Paul says, I don't want to use those techniques. The second thing we see here, Paul says that he does not want to use any deception. Again, the idea is that the Judaizers were accusing him of deceiving people. Some other English translations you may want to consider. Paul says, I refuse to practice cunning. The New American Standard Bible, Paul says, I do not walk in craftiness. The Message Bible says, Paul does not maneuver or manipulate behind the scenes. Now, there's two important words used in this particular phrase. The first word is the idea of walking. It's a very common word used in the New Testament. And in many, many places, we're called to walk in a certain way. We're called to practice certain things. So Paul's using that same word here. He doesn't walk in. He doesn't practice these things. But the second word is also very, very important. It's the idea of he doesn't want to practice deception. And the word literally means a readiness to do anything. Paul says, I'm not going to do anything and everything to get you to listen, to get you to believe. The truth is, you need to believe and you need to listen, because it is God's calling and God's truth and God's power. The idea here that Paul is trying to avoid is using psychological tricks to get people to accept the gospel. Now, again, there are tricks that people can use, and some people have used, to get people to be more open to the gospel, more readily accepting of the gospel. Some people have used great emotional appeals, and they get everyone crying, and the response seems to be pretty good when everyone's emotions are all worked up. Others have used guilt, trying to manipulate people into accepting the gospel, because a great deal of guilt is offered. Maybe they're just simply wearing people down psychologically to get them more open to the gospel. These methods do work. But then, people are simply responding because of their emotions, or because of the guilt, or because of the psychological tricks that were used to get them to respond. And they're not responding because God is indeed calling them, or they really indeed see the truth value and the power in the gospel itself. So in these situations, when the emotions kind of die down, or the guilt subsides, or things of that, people will then will tend to walk away and they're not going to stay. However, if people do respond, and this is what Paul wants, if people do respond because they do indeed feel God calling them and they see the power and the truthfulness of the gospel, that's the kind of faith, and those are the kinds of responses that will last. That will last. And the third thing that Paul is trying to avoid here is the distorting of God's word itself. Again, some other English translations to help us better understand this. In the ESV, Paul says, he refuses to tamper with God's word. In the New American Standard Bible, Paul refuses to adulterate the word of God. That word's an interesting word. We'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. And then finally, in the Message, we have Paul saying, Paul does not twist God's word to suit himself. Now that word for distort or to tamper with or to adulterate is an interesting word. This is the very same word that would be used in the situation where someone has gold. And in order to make the gold go farther, they would add in cheaper materials. They would adulterate and deceive with a gold object, and they would sell someone a gold lampstand, if you will, and it would be not pure gold, but only partial gold, or wine. They would add water to the wine, to dilute the wine, to make it go farther. And they're really cheating people and deceiving people. That very same word that's used for mixing materials with gold or diluting wine is being used here for diluting the word of God. Paul says, I don't do that. I don't do that. Now, what are some of the ways that people could distort the word of God? Well, there's so many. And I think we need to be careful about how people would distort the word of God, and be very careful that, like the Apostle Paul, we are diligent in how we handle God's word. One of the ways that some people will distort the word of God is they'll actually just use a Bible passage as a springboard to sharing their own pet message, what they want to talk about. And similar to that is those individuals who will just simply share their pet message, their own ideas, and then they'll put Bible verses at the end. This is called proof texting. And if you share an idea or a message, and then you put a few Bible verses at the end, it gives the impression that your message, your idea, actually came from the Bible. And sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. So we need to be very, very careful in how we study the Bible and how we teach the Bible. Bible scholars make a distinction between something called eisegesis and exegesis. Now, eisegesis is the process where we read our own agenda into a particular Bible passage. Our goal is to take our ideas and make it fit with that particular passage to support our ideas. The other word is exegesis, and this is the idea of gleaning out of a particular passage what the passage says, and this comes from careful study and reflection. The real question in this process is who is setting the agenda? Is it the passage itself, the agenda, or is there someone who's inserting their own meaning into a particular passage? So we, as we hear the word of God proclaimed or taught, or as we ourselves are teaching the word of God in different situations, we need to be very careful about this. I came across recently a nice little quote that kind of relates to this. It comes from Johann Bingles, a 19th century Bible scholar, and this is what he says. And I thought it was so, so powerful. He says, apply yourself wholly to the text. Apply the text wholly to yourself. And that, in my mind, encapsulates this idea or epitomizes this idea that our task is to go to the text carefully and let the text speak for itself and let the text indeed set the agenda and then apply that message to your own lives. Let me read that one more time. Apply yourself wholly to the text, apply the text wholly to yourself. Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Going on the contrary, Paul says, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Why are the Judaizers so determined to attack the Apostle Paul? Why do the Judaizers so reject the gospel message that the Apostle Paul is offering, but instead try to present their own message? And it usually was a message based on keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved. It does come down ultimately to working for our salvation. Why were the Judaizers so resistant to Paul and his message? It says here in the next few verses that it is because the truth of the gospel was veiled to them. This is what Paul says, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, again, you get the impression that the Judaizers were saying Paul has a message that's veiled. He uses deception. He's tricking us. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Judaizers were basically unable to see the truth of the gospel because they were perishing. Well, consider as well what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is a powerful message. It is the fragrance of life to those who believe it. It is the smell of death to those who have rejected it. These are words from Paul's triumphal procession that we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. The Judaizers apparently were among those who had the smell of death in their nostrils as the gospel of Jesus Christ was paraded in triumphal procession. And why is that? Because the Judaizers saw in the cross foolishness. And why did they hold to that particular perspective? Because they had allowed the God of this age to blind their minds. Paul reminds us in Romans 1:28 that it is depraved minds was one of the results of human sin. The God of this age, Satan, he introduced sin into the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, and he's continued through the ages to blind men and women to the truth of the gospel and to the power of salvation that is available in the cross. In the cross. The scripture tells us that after Satan rebelled against God in the heavenly realms, he was indeed cast to the earth. And from that time until the present, he continues to work at blinding men to the light of Christ. And we know that he will continue to keep men from the truth until God finally locks up Satan and all of his followers in the lake of fire at the end of time. It's a dramatic story. It's a story from the book of Revelation. The women just finished the book of Daniel in their Wednesday or Thursday Bible study, and that was a book that has a lot of the same themes. And this week coming up, next week, we're going to be beginning the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, so Daniel and Revelation, we're tackling the hard stuff here at this church. In the book of Revelation, we are going to see a lot of the same themes that we're seeing in the book of Daniel. Stories about how God comes and finally brings an end to this the schemes of the devil. Finally brings an end to the devil's work in our lives. While we're in this world, we do have to deal with the devil and all the demonic forces that are aligned with him. But the good news is that he has limited power. He has limited influence, and the good news is he has limited duration. Notice how Paul describes him as the God of this world, the God of this age. We know that this world, this age will come to an end. So we only have to deal with the devil in the here and now. There is a time coming, according to the book of Daniel and according to the book of Revelation, when these schemes of the devil will be over. And although Paul uses the word God here in this verse, I hope it's recognized that this word God is God with the lowercase g. This means that the devil really is no God at all. There's only one God, God with a uppercase G, and that is the God that we come to know in the person of Jesus Christ. The devil, he is a created being with limited power, limited duration. His time of influence will end one day, even though today we still need to be on guard against his schemes. We learn about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in this world from, we learn about that from our study from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 11, says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take up your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we see here that even us as believers need to be on guard against the schemes of the devil. The God of this age, yes, he has indeed blinded the minds of those who are unbelievers. But even believers need to be diligent, need to always be on guard in the face of the devil's tricks. As we come now to verse 5, we see that Paul will offer a very positive, definitive statement about what he does preach and who he is in light of what he preaches. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, Paul's not deceiving. Paul's not distorting. Paul's not using questionable methods. He's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming not himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That last little phrase there is so important. Paul's message is who Jesus is, not necessarily what he does. Who Jesus is Lord. What he does is he saves us. However, before Jesus can, to be our Savior, before he can save us, he must be our Lord. He must be who he is. Paul preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. If you recall the great confession of faith from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In fact, Ed Mullins was talking about this morning in Sunday school, how he had shared this verse with someone he had met this last week. I'm always encouraged when I hear stories about Ed and his diligence and his willingness just to let people know the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth, here it is, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with the mouth that you confess and are saved. The Judaizers, they were preaching their own agenda, their own message, their salvation by works. Paul was preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, and it is in confessing Jesus as Lord that salvation is available, not in keeping the stipulations of the Old Testament. Salvation is not available by works, not available by keeping all those requirements set forth by the Judaizers. It is in confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. As we turn now to our last verse here in this section, we actually see a verse that I hope is very familiar to many of us. It's actually one of the verses on one of our posters here, our Solus Christus poster. We'll pull it over and we'll look at that together. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have five of these posters around, and they're also talked about on the back of our bulletin. So today we come to the passage on this particular one, and it's the idea that it is by Christ and Christ alone that salvation is had. Now the question becomes, well, when did God say that? When did God say, "Let light shine out of darkness"? Well, that particular verse comes from the creation account. The story of God bringing all things into being. In fact, this image here is one of the panels in the creation account of Michelangelo on the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel. And here God is creating light and separating the light from the darkness. It's a powerful image, and it's a very important creative act of God. And it's interesting that Paul is connecting the creation account with the recreation that is our salvation. And just as God speaks light into a dark world at creation, God speaks light into the darkness of the human heart. A human heart that is dark because the God of this age has blinded the human heart in unbelief. This image of light shining in darkness, of light overcoming the darkness, is a rich image throughout the scripture. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus saying to the crowds, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light always overpowers the darkness. And Jesus actually calls us to be the light. In fact, this is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. "You are the light." Now this is Jesus talking to us as his followers. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The application for us is, are we indeed shining forth the light of the gospel? Are we allowing the light of Christ to shine through us so that we can shine the light of the gospel into a dark world? In making this close connection between the initial creation of light in Genesis and God's recreating light in our own lives and the lives in the hearts of men, it again reminds us of the sovereignty of God in the process of salvation. God is ultimately responsible for the light that shone forth in creation. Creation did not generate its own light. God spoke light into creation. And also the light of recreation. The recreation that is ourselves. Yes, there is an element that we need to respond to God's call for salvation. But at the end of the day, salvation is a work of God and not a work of man. God calls us to salvation. God works in our lives. God breathes into or speaks into our lives the light of the gospel, and then we respond in faith. If God were not recreating us like this, we would probably stay in our darkness. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, 19, the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the life. So the unbelievers, those who have been blinded by the God of this age, they stay in their darkness until God shines His light into their lives. The unregenerate cannot understand or even comprehend the spiritual things because of their spiritual darkness. Recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they, and that is the things of God, are spiritually discerned. Until God pours forth His light and His Spirit into the hearts and minds of the unbelievers, they will not understand the spiritual things, and they will want to stay in their darkness. But here's the good news. God has poured His light into the darkness of human hearts and minds. Just as He spoke light into the darkness at creation, it is the light of Jesus Christ, the one who comes to bring light to a dark world. We are saved, according to the Apostle Paul. We are saved when God makes His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ alone, that's our verse and our poster here, Christ alone. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, our poster in the foyer out front is the glory of God alone. It is God who speaks light into our darkness. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for being a God who does not leave darkness alone, but instead speaks light into that darkness. You spoke light into darkness at creation. You speak light into darkness when You have recreated us and made us anew. And Father, for that we just rejoice and thank You for not leaving us how You found us, but instead speaking into our lives Your Spirit and Your life and Your light, so that we can be made new. We thank You for these things, and we pray these things all in the name of Jesus, the one who is the light, who came into this world. Amen.